Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. That's where we are in our study, Romans, the chapter 8. We're going to be looking at 26 through 39, but I will tell you in advance that sort of at the last moment became clear to me that today we'll probably, well, I'm sure we won't be getting through 35 all the way through 39. We may say some things on it, but we will not cover it thoroughly. So let's read then 26 through 39. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall not he with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now in previous verses, the apostle has written of the hope, the sure hope of the Christian, the confident assurance of the resurrection and everlasting life. I say previous verses in this chapter, everlasting life, that sure hope, that life in a glorious world to come. In the first verse of our text today, the apostle begins by saying, likewise. He's already spoken of the Christian's hope, which is so sure, consistent, and constant as to be a great strengthening comfort. And previous to that, he spoke of the witness of the Holy Spirit to our spirits that we are indeed the beloved children of God. So we have all this comfort, all of this edification, all this encouragement, all of this assurance. Now Paul speaks of another way the Spirit of God comforts and assists the children of God in their pilgrimage through this fallen world so full of darkness, dangers, death, depravity, devils. Verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The infirmities the apostle speaks of here are spiritual infirmities. The most spiritually mature and sound Christian is not yet perfected. And that being the case, there are times when he or she is to put it this way, spiritually infirm in prayer, in the sense that of ourselves, we know not all that we ought to be praying for. And in truth, there are times we may not be aware of all we ought to be praying for. We're not aware of certain things. We have not discerned certain things, perhaps. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. That's not meant to say all the time, but our infirmities at times. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Simply put, while Christ Jesus makes intercession for us in heaven at the right hand of God, and we praise God that he does, and we need that. The Holy Spirit makes intercession for us from within us. And I will freely say and admit, I don't know how to explain this beyond what we have here in our text. I know that the Holy Spirit helps the Christian to pray. I know that even by experience, certainly from the Word, but by experience as well. I know that the Holy Spirit helps and leads the Christian in prayer, assists him, directs him, strengthens him to pray and to pray fervently and effectually. Our text declares, though, that the Holy Spirit also directly makes intercession for us with God as well. Though, of course, some say the text only speaks of the Christian being assisted in prayer by the Holy Spirit. But the plain wording of this text seems to me to strongly declare that the Holy Spirit does himself also make intercession for us. And the apostle declares with groanings which cannot be uttered. That is not to say that the Christian cannot nor ever does groan himself in prayer, but here are groanings which cannot be uttered. We know not what to pray for at times, and these are groanings which cannot be uttered, even as we know not what to pray for because of some spiritual infirmity at the time. But the apostle declares, the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered, which would certainly seem to at least imply a great intensity and fervency on the part of the Spirit on our behalf. That ought to be very encouraging to us. And even if this is done in such a way that we cannot fully understand, as I say, I look at this text, I can't really understand exactly how this happens, but I know that it does. I know what is said here. And there is a plain truth here, and I receive it, and any Christian should, and rejoice in it. And by the way, the Scriptures in multiple places establish that the Holy Spirit is one person of the Godhead. One God, three persons. He's called it here. Some people have made something of that. Well, Scripture interprets Scripture, and everywhere in the Scriptures, we see that the Holy Spirit is a person of the Godhead. We see him referred to as him. We see him speaking directly even to the apostles at times and so forth. And so, because this says it, the Spirit itself, we're not to think then that, as some say, the Spirit is only a force or an influence. That is heresy, to put it bluntly. So, have you ever heard someone say the child itself? Doesn't mean it's not a boy or not a girl, it's the child itself. And so, I know none of you would fall for such unscriptural nonsense and such a lie, but we must mention that. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And going on in verse 27, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God, the perfect will of God, speaking of the intercessions of the Holy Spirit. Of course, he would. He is God. But speaking here, of course, sometimes of the Father, when the Scriptures simply say God, in the New Testament at least. Now, without doubt, all three persons of the Godhead know what is the will of God, obviously, and also what's in the heart of every man and all of their thoughts and intents and needs and so forth with regard to Christians. But our text speaks of our Heavenly Father when the apostle declares, and he, God, our Heavenly Father, that searcheth the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. The apostle declares that God does search our hearts. And certainly as we think of that, we think of God even seeing our every thought and knowing it. And that, of course, is another issue with regard to the broader sense of the implications. But certainly here it's our needs. It's the things that we need. It's what's needful for us and for our spiritual well-being and so forth. And certainly the hearts of all who pray to him, God searches. He knows the motives then of our prayers also. He knows the sincerity or not of our prayers. He knows if we pray in faith or not. And if we don't pray in faith and in sincerity and with the right motives, we ought not to think that God will then hear our prayers and answer them even. You have not because ye ask not, but also the scriptures make it clear if we ask for the wrong reason, for the wrong motive, for the wrong thing even, we ought not to think that we'll receive it. As to the intercession of the Holy Spirit for the children of God, and this with groanings which cannot be uttered, God knows the mind of the Spirit, of course. And in truth, they're of one perfect eternal mind, and both love and care for the blood-washed children of God, as does, of course, Christ Jesus. So the intercession of the Holy Spirit, this being the case, the intercession of the Holy Spirit for us is entirely effectual. There are no infirmities in the Holy Spirit and with his intercession. So it's entirely, always effectual. Since the Spirit is God, and so he makes perfect, effectual intercession and is of one mind with the Father and with the Son as to their concern and care of the body of Christ, each and every one of us. It's very encouraging, very, very comforting. It ought to be edifying, strengthening. The apostle has spoken of the glorious hope of the Christian. Then in verses 26 through 27, he turned back to our life in this fallen world, and from here to the end of the chapter then, with that as the context, offers much encouragement, assurance, and edifying comfort, not to mention cause of joy and thanksgiving to God. Verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Here the apostle, for our comfort and encouragement again, and edification, and steadfast faithfulness, and gratitude towards God, and joy and rejoicing, speaks of his, God's, gracious, providential care of his children, who are called, effectually called, to grace, salvation, and adoption, and glory, according to God's perfect purpose. This is a very comforting, strengthening verse, no matter what is happening in our life, no matter what we're going through, no matter what we're facing. First, the apostle, by the Holy Spirit, reassures us that all things that come our way in this world and which have effect on us, God causes to work together for good. That is, for the good of those who truly are his children, who love him, who truly love him more than anything and anyone else, more than themselves, certainly more than themselves. Self-love is perhaps the biggest enemy, and no doubt is, of the love of God. The two cannot coexist together. God's children love him, and we pray that we would love him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And as the apostle sums up them, then them that love God, truly love God with a heartfelt, abiding, constant love, love him as their heavenly Father, love him for all he has done for them, love him for all he is doing, love him for all he has promised to do, love him with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and of course then love Christ Jesus and the Holy Spirit with the same love. The apostle does not say here, as he says, we know all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. He does not say, if we act unfaithfully, or foolishly, or recklessly, or proudly, he does not say that God will then entirely shelter us from the fruit of our own doings. And especially, if we refuse to listen, heed the convicting voice of the Holy Spirit by the word of God. God does deliver us from the fruit of our own doings so often and has. But if we go on in pride and stubbornness, acting unfaithfully, foolishly, recklessly. We ought not to think that this text is something we can just use to say, well, God will just work all these things for good for me. Not if we refuse to listen, heed the convicting voice of the Holy Spirit by the word of God. Oh, he will. He will work it for good, but not in the way we are maybe thinking he will. He will chasten, even perhaps severely, perhaps even to the point of taking some to the edge of the grave. Perhaps take away the things from them that have become their idols and so forth. But there will be a lesson taught. And so if we go on just stubbornly and proudly, and we just will not listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit by the Word of God, sometimes by reading the Word of God, sometimes through preaching or counsel from an elder or a minister, oftentimes, in fact, sometimes through the counsel of a faithful brother or sister in the Lord, giving a warning, giving a counsel or counseling on something. We should not misuse this verse. It is dangerous. Those who would, if not in word, at least in practice, put the sort of interpretation on it. On this, we know all things work to good or for good to them that love God. Put the sort of interpretation on it that causes them then to go on and just live in a stubborn, prideful, bullheaded, reckless, foolish, unfaithful way. They are essentially operating by the devilish principle, let us do evil, that good may come. The promise is that by the decree of God and of his free grace, love, and mercy, according to his gracious, fatherly, providential care, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purposes. That is not to say all things that come our way are always of themselves good or easy or painless. But God promises all things will work together for good, the good of our souls, the good of our peace, the good of our growth in grace and spiritual knowledge, the good of our walk, the good of our ways here in the world, and the good of our family, as the case may be, and the good of the Lord's church and cause. It may be hard at times to see what good will come out of a certain situation or event that falls out to us, but we must trust the Word of God and wait on him. Take hold of that promise and wait on him. Trust in that promise and wait on him. Trust in him. And if we won't trust in the Lord, or if we often act or even live unfaithfully, and as I said, foolishly, recklessly, or selfishly, and I say, live in these ways, either in a spiritual sense or even with regard, of course, to the things of this life only. You can't separate them, really, with regard to what we're talking about, because the things of this life only, how we use them, how we conduct ourselves, how we live with regard to all of those things, obviously, it has or is the fruit of how we are spiritually, what we're like spiritually. And of course, we stubbornly refuse wisdom and often quench the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, we ought not to think if we go on in that way, there will be no consequences to ourselves and to others. We know that God is long-suffering and patient. There's not a Christian here, I would think, that wouldn't testify of that. I will. But if we're going to harden our hearts and just go on our stubborn, prideful way, thinking that, well, all things will work together for good, then we are heading for harm and hurt and a sad awakening on damage. It's not that any of us live perfectly. It's not that a Christian is incapable of even having a serious failure at some point or points in his life, or her life, or even for some time an ongoing battle with some particular weakness of the flesh. But when the Christian acknowledges his failures to the Lord and his weaknesses and mourns them and applies to God for grace And then strength be ever more faithful and consistent, then God will use such battles, such spiritual battles, which also involve, of course, the flesh as well. He'll use them for good in the end, even those he'll use for good in the end, including to make the Christian rich and overflowing in thanksgiving and love for God, and the abiding desire to serve the Lord, his Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. The psalmist says, I will cry unto God most high, unto God that performeth all things for me. Psalm 57, the verse 2, and let me quote it again without expounding on it as I have many times. 1 Corinthians 3:21 through 23, therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. We ought to think on that passage from time to time in the context of its full meaning. The apostle has declared, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Then next he explains, to put it simply, why it's so. What I mean is, he explains why God, with grace and in mercy, providentially causes all things to work together for good, that is, for his beloved children. And it is just that. That is why he does it. Because they are his beloved children, which he chose from before the foundation of the world to love and to save and to care for and to bring home to him in glory. Verse 29, for whom he did foreknow. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Of course, the apostle in writing, for whom he did foreknow, brings up the doctrine of election. We've explained that doctrine many times, and it's taken up in chapter 9 of this epistle, so it's not something I'm going to take up today in the context of this message. Suffice it to say, the apostle speaks of those whom God knew from eternity, those whom he sent his Son to save, those spoken of in the first chapter of the epistle of the Ephesians as being chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and this on the basis of the good pleasure of God's own will. The doctrine of election is perhaps more than any of the doctrines of grace, one which requires a trembling reverence and great, great care in teaching. We need to exercise care in how we explain it, what words and expressions we use even. We need to be strictly avoiding just casually tossing off statements and phrases which will cause others to have a wrong understanding of election and even of evangelism and gospel preaching and, of course, speaking of the unsaved, to have a misunderstanding, as if they would think, well, I might be shut out of salvation. No, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever, are you whosoever? That whosoever believeth on him might not perish, but have everlasting life. So today, though, with us covering so many verses, we're not taking up the doctrine of election, not this morning. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now here the apostle speaks of the elect, the whole ransomed church of God, and that each and every member of the body of Christ is predestinated to be conformed to the image of the Son of God, our Savior and Lord, Christ Jesus. And of course, for that purpose also, all things work together for good. But there is more meaning there as well. There is more purpose there as well. Now, when a man or woman or young person is born again, regenerated, given a new heart, implanted with all the graces of God, and he's engrafted into Christ spiritually, and the Holy Spirit then indwells him, the process of being conformed into the image of Christ spiritually has begun. We have spoken of this many times. He is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5, the verse 17. And he or she has put on the new man. Put on the new man which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Colossians 3, the verse 10. And he or she has been created in righteousness and true holiness. Ephesians 4, the verse 24, speaking of that spiritual resurrection, that regeneration, the new birth. Now, we've explained those verses with regard to regeneration, sanctification, and of course, in the context of the Christian being made into the image more and more of Christ. Now, to sum up the simple truth declared by the apostle in this verse 29, those truly in Christ are new creatures. They have yet a long way to go to be perfected, and they have many, many spiritual battles to fight. They have yet weaknesses, both spiritually, and of course, they have the sin nature within, and they have a great deal to learn and to change. But they are spiritual men now, loving, desiring, and increasingly understanding and discerning spiritual truth. And they have a growing personal righteousness, far from perfect yet, but being clothed in the imputed legal righteousness of Christ, they have a growing personal righteousness. And as the days go by, becoming more holy within, which is true holiness, which bears fruit outward as well. Now, in this, the members of the body of Christ are being made day by day more into the image. In this case, it means the likeness, not the mere image, but the likeness of the head of the body, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is this to which God has predestinated them, first as to their spiritual man until they're finally perfected in glory, though they will not even then be an exact mere image of the Son of God, but they will be very much like him in the ways we've talked about. But then they will have been perfected as to righteousness and wisdom and discernment and holiness, and they'll have a full knowledge of God. They'll be in his presence. And of course, all of this being the case, they'll have been perfected in peace and happiness as well. Being conformed to the image of his Son, of God's Son, is what's spoken of in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, but we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, that is by the word of God and by these doctrines that we preach, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And then too, speaking of being, of course, conformed to the image of God's Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the bodies of those who have been resurrected, of course, spiritually, quickened to spiritual life and regeneration, and finally perfected, well, likewise, their bodies, even their bodies, like as Christ's body was raised from the dead and glorified, so their bodies, our bodies, will be raised up, perfected, and glorified, adding to our joy and enjoyment of eternal life. Though our bodies will not have the same measure of glory as the body of Christ. So we put this in the right perspective. We have to have the right understanding, being conformed to the image of the Son of God, being made like him. But as to our bodies, we have 1 Corinthians 15, the verse 49, as we have borne the image of the earthy, speaking of Adam, father of all mankind, of course, with regard to our earthy bodies and the head of the covenant of works, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly, and that is, of course, Christ in every way. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, that is Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. The apostle says that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. There'll be a great many Christians in glory. We look around now, we don't see too many faithful Christians. We see no perfect ones. Certainly when we look in the mirror, we don't see a perfect one, but we don't see too many that are actually just plain faithful and sound. But there will be many, many Christians. I say, if you look around the world, there are areas of the world where there are no Christians. And certainly in our nation, there are well, let's just say that the unbelievers certainly outnumber the believers by far. But there will be a great company of Christians, of ransomed saints in glory. And Christ is the firstborn, will be the firstborn among many brethren of that company. Christ is Redeemer and Savior, is the firstborn among many brethren. Speaking of the redeemed saints as to rank and preeminence, as their head and the captain of their salvation. That's the first thing we would apply to that. That's the first thing we would apply to that. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Hebrews 2, I'll read 11 through 15. We have gone through that just not so many months ago. But it certainly applies to what I just read, or what we're dealing with here and speaking of in this text before us. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. It is not Hebrews 2. It is Hebrews 2, but I didn't begin in verse 11, did I? I began in verse 10. Christ also is the firstborn among many brethren, because he is the first begotten from the dead. Colossians 1, 15 through 19, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. There in that one text we see Christ, the firstborn among many brethren, with regard to, first, his rank and preeminence, but then also because he was the firstborn from the dead. Then in Revelation 1, the verse 5, we have this, and from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. We have that, the first begotten of the dead again. Also the Son of God, the Word made flesh, is the firstborn among many brethren, as I say. But it is remarkable that the Son of God, the very Son of God, God himself, calls us his brethren. He calls us his brethren. You have in Matthew 25, verse 40, and the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, insomuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. That's profound, that the Son of God, of course, the Word made flesh, but yet God calls us his brethren. He said to Mary, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but I go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. I know I go to that verse a lot, that text a lot, but it's just, there's so much there. I just think that's an amazing verse with all the implications of that. Verse 30 in our text today, moreover, whom he, God, did predestinate, that is to be conformed to the image of his Son, and we might add, elected to grace and life and glory, them he also called, that is by the Holy Spirit effectually called to grace and Christ and life and glory, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. The apostle speaks of the whole ransom church of God, all of the blood-bought flock of God, even those yet unborn, but he speaks as if they've all been already effectually called and justified and even glorified. There is a great company of saints on earth right now who have been already called and justified, and for that matter, of course, then regenerated and being more and more sanctified, as the apostle speaks of in the last verse when he speaks of those in Christ being conformed into his image, but they have not yet been glorified. There's also a great company of saints with the Lord in glory. Yes, they're in glory, who are not only called, justified, sanctified, but have also been perfected as to their souls, but their bodies None of the bodies of the members of Christ has yet been resurrected and glorified. And then, of course, there are those yet unborn who will, in the course of time, be called, effectually called, justified, sanctified, and then with all the saints, finally glorified on the day of the resurrection. Yet the apostle speaks in the past tense in this verse. But we've spoken of that many times as to why he does so. The apostle speaks this way, simply put, because all those chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world will infallibly, without exception, be called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. God has decreed it. It will infallibly come to pass. There is great comfort for all of those who are now in Christ. There is great encouragement for all those not in Christ to seek him while he may be found and be saved and have this blessing of inestimable and eternal worth, infinite worth. The Father and Son have covenanted before the foundation of the world. And so it will be so. It will be so. They have covenanted before the foundation of the world to save a people, and it will infallibly be. Christ has done all things necessary to redeem a people and bring them home to glory, and the apostle will sum that up shortly. So we would say away with the unscriptural doctrine of conditional redemption, or if you will, conditional justification. Now, in the first verse of this chapter, the apostle declared, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Then in verse 29, he briefly comprehended the sovereign election of God and also his predestinated purpose in salvation. Then in this verse 30, he assures the Christian of his security and preservation in Christ and the infallibility of the glorious eternity awaiting him or her, perfected soul and glorified body in the new heavens and the new earth to come. The apostle speaks of the whole ransom church, every member, since salvation and everlasting life is all of God and all of grace. And what God has promised to Christ and to us then in Christ, this is immutable as to his promise and will infallibly come to pass. Shortly in this chapter, the apostle will return to the essential doctrine of justification, that glorious doctrine which so magnifies the righteousness and justice of God, at the same time his mercy and grace, and which so exalts the work and the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. The doctrine of justification is a fountain of peace and reassurance, of thanksgiving to God and heartfelt joy for the true Christian, and glory and honor and praise and thanksgiving to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is a doctrine which is much neglected in the new evangelical churches, and this to the hurt of many souls. It's neglected. That essential doctrine at the heart of our faith, it's neglected. It's not taught right. It's not understood. And there are grievous, grievous results of that. We have many times proven from the scriptures and expounded in depth on the impossibility also and what would be the injustice of conditional, mutable justification and how that doctrine is so opposed to the justice of God, the covenant promise of God to his Son before the foundation of the world, and the perfect, fully sufficient redemption work of Christ as the head of the covenant of grace. In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Who was there before the world began? The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's who. He didn't promise this to angels. He didn't promise it to men at that time. He promised it to his Son. This is where the covenant of grace began. John 10, verse 26 through 29, "But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life." He doesn't say life. He says eternal life. "And they shall never perish." Never there means never. "Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father," speaking of that covenant between the Father and Son, "which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Remember also this promise of God, that his people will be kept by his power, not their power, but his power through faith and by their union with Christ, while at the same time their eternal inheritance, summed up their everlasting life and glory, is also kept for them. Some say, don't say that. That will just encourage Christians to sin. Not true Christians. True Christians don't say, oh, I can sin now. I can sin against my Heavenly Father who loves me. I can sin against the Lord Jesus Christ who bought me. I can sin against the Holy Spirit and grieve him and quench his work in me. I can sin. It's not going to bother me. I won't be grieved in my spirit and mourn. I can just go ahead and sin. That doesn't happen. Not with the new creature. But that also puts this all on the man or the woman, that he must, having been saved, now save himself. It's Romish in origin. It's Romish, a renewable justification is what they teach. And the possibility, of course, in fact, the probability of falling out of justification, having then to be renewed. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, speaking of what I just said. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Salvation is of the grace and power of God. The whole ransomed church will be brought home to glory. And God's grace, comprehending here, when I say grace, all that involves grace, including his power, including his justice, his righteousness, all that Christ has done, all that the Holy Spirit does, it's all a free grace, everything having to do with salvation. Zechariah 4, verse 7. This is figurative speech. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, of course, representing Christ here, thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Speaking of the temple. The great mountain, everything that stood against the mountain. The devil, or I should say everything that stood against that finishing of the temple then. All the enemies of God and the devil himself. But Zerubbabel the prince, in the line of Christ and representing Christ and a type of Christ. There's the promise here, thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone of the temple thereof, with shoutings crying, grace, grace unto it. Apply that to the blood-bought, blood-washed church. Apply that to the great day of the Lord, when that work of grace will be completely finished, including with the resurrection, glorification of the bodies of those who have died in Christ. There'll be a great shouting. Grace, grace unto it, a great exalting of God and his grace with all it comprehends. Verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? What shall we then say, the apostle says, to these things? That is the things the apostles just shared in the previous verses. What shall we then say to these things? There's so much we could say to those things and can say to those things. That is, with regard to those things, we can and should stand in awe of God's grace and mercy toward unworthy us. We can and should rejoice in the blessed and constant assurance, the assurance we have that the Lord will never leave us, never forsake us, and will always do what's best for us, and will infallibly resurrect our bodies, glorify them, reunite them with our souls, and we will live forever in that perfect, holy, joyful, eternal, and beautiful world to come. What shall we then say to these things? We should thank the Lord daily and often and praise the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with regard to these things. What shall we say then to these things? And the apostle then specifically puts this in the context of our pilgrimage here in this fallen world and declares in that context, giving all the more encouragement, strengthening the body of Christ all the more, if God be for us, who can be against us? Well, we live in a fallen world filled with devils, and it must be admitted, evil men and women who despise true Christianity and true Christians. But sometimes and in various places, there have been more or less enemies of the Lord's blood-bought flock, but there always have been enemies, always will be, and adversaries, and always that greatest of all adversaries, Satan. The apostle, though, says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Well, there's many against us. But the apostle means who can be against the Lord's true church in a sense of prevailing over her or any one of the Lord's blood-bought, regenerated, spirit-indwelt people. Certainly, who can bring a single one of the Lord's blood-bought people then back again into darkness, condemnation, the deception of the devil, and the dominion of sin? Who can destroy the Christian's faith, hope, or love, or joy of salvation? Who can destroy the blood-bought Church of Christ on earth? Who can eradicate her gospel witness? Who can alter the purposes of God for his church? With the eternal Almighty God as our Father, his Son as our head, our prophet, our priest and king and good shepherd, the Holy Spirit as our teacher, comforter, convictor, and guide, who can be against us? Who can keep us from the fountain of grace? Who can keep us from an eternity of glory? Who can stop us from loving the Lord and worshiping him? Who? Who can make us give up our faith? Who can make us betray Christ? None. None can do that. And none can ever, as much as it's been tried, stop the witness of the Church of Christ in the world, stop her from being the light of the world. If God be for us, who can be against us? The answer is no one. No one. Verse 32. He that spared not his son, his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, we ought to think back to what the apostle just said. If God be for us, who can be against us? But we need much help. We need much aid. We need much grace. There's much that we need. And we need to ask for it. Christ said, in all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing ye shall believe. Fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You have not, because ye ask not, though. Matthew 7, chapter 7 contains this, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth. And to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, who the apostle has been speaking of much, our Heavenly Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him, all that we need, so that none can be against us, and for every other reason. But here, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Here the apostle declares a truth so simple, yet so powerful, persuasive, and reassuring. God did not spare his own only begotten, eternally begotten son, but in order to save us from hell and for heaven, save us from our own sins, save us from the wages of our sin, save us from, we might say, those of us in Christ, we know not what, even in this world, what sort of a pit. Save us. Send his only begotten Son to be made of a woman made under the law in order to obey for us, in order to suffer for us, bearing our sins and suffering the wrath and condemnation of those sins, and to die for us, so to make a full satisfaction for our sins and provide a justifying righteousness for us, summed up, as the apostle says in his epistle to the Galatians, that we might receive the adoption of sons. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him? He gave us his son. He sent his son. I say he gave his son to us in the sense that he gave us his son to be our Savior, our head, prophet, priest, and king, good shepherd, and delivered him up to be crucified, even to suffer and die to save us, to sum it up, to save us. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now it's a simple truth and a promise of God that with his son, he will most certainly, freely, it's It's of his free grace and love and pity. Freely give us all things to his blood-bought beloved children. That is, all things that are proper, all things that are needful, all things spiritual, and in truth, all things truly needful in every way, and this according to his will, for his glory, and for our good. Now, verse 33. There's much we could say about what we just looked at, and I know you must have thought of this many times, but moving on. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. I mean, the apostle just keeps heaping one encouragement, one comfort, one edifying truth on top of another. And all of this should lead us to be a thankful, grateful, faithful people, steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. The Apostle Paul asks this simple question, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, we can make application of this text to our time during the world, here in the world, I should say, from the moment we were justified, of course. We can make a certain application there, but it seems clear that the Apostle speaks especially of the day of the Lord, which will be judgment day for those not in Christ. Those in Christ will be secure and immune to any charges laid against them. And in fact, none will dare to lay anything against them. The apostles already made clear that all the elect will infallibly be called, justified, and glorified. Now we ask the question, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That is, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? I say, who can lay anything by way of accusation which could result in the sentence of condemnation? Eternal condemnation of body and soul in hell. Who will be able to lay any charge like that? Anything like that to the charge of God's elect on judgment day? No one. The apostle asks, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And he goes on to very briefly sum up why the answer is no one. No one will be able to lay anything to the charge of God's elect on the day of judgment. No one will be able to, and further, no one will dare to lay anything to the charge of God's elect. He speaks of God's elect. Do you know the significance of that? He goes all the way back to before the foundation of the world, God's elect. So he does not say simply to someone who has believed on Christ. People say, well, people can believe on Christ and be saved, and then they can be condemned again. They can fall out of salvation, or it's put many different ways, and because of many reasons, they're condemned again. Well, Paul says, God's elect. He goes all the way back to the foundation of the world, and he says, in essence, all of those elect from the foundation of the world, none will be lost. And that's what Jesus promised as well. So who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect, and who will be able to on judgment day? No one. Not men, not devils, not angels, not anyone. Now, in this world, there are sometimes things which can be laid to the charge of those in Christ. Not anything condemning in the sense of everlasting condemnation, not something which brings the Christian under the curse of the law again, but there are no perfect Christians in this world. Though that's not to say a true Christian will commit any sin that can be committed, such as blasphemy of the Holy Spirit or murder or other heinous, brutal crimes and blasphemous sins. Christians will not commit those sort of things. But Christians yet sin. And if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. 1 John 1, to verse 8. But even in this world, there's not anything which can be laid to the charge of God's elect, which will result in God's condemning his child again to hell. We may be rightly charged with some wrongdoing, and we may even be charged with some unfaithfulness, and be chastened by God for some such things, if we don't soon sincerely repent from the heart and ask forgiveness. But no one can, before God, charge the justified man or woman with anything for which God will condemn him to everlasting wrath and hell, even in this world. In truth, even in this world, while the conscience of the justified, regenerated man will condemn him of committing sin, in that way condemn him, for committing sin either by omission or commission, yet the conscience of that man, and we mean man or woman, will never condemn him to everlasting hell. What I mean by that is the renewed conscience of the justified child of God, which is so much more, of course, active and responsive then to spiritual truth, will never witness to the true child of God that he's now become once more a condemned sinner under the curse of the law and on the way to hell. And the witness of the Holy Spirit and true faith and hope will always witness also the believer's justification. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Those who, as spiritual men, know and rightly discern what the Scriptures reveal and teach and promise concerning justification have the absolute, unswerving, heartfelt, spiritual, and even experiential knowledge and understanding that justification is a one-time, immutable, legal declaration or ruling by God that that man or woman who has repented and believed on and wholly trusted in Christ, in Him as Savior, and in His blood and righteousness, and rested on Christ and His great redemption work, that this person who has been pardoned and purged of past sins by the blood of Jesus, the merit of His shed blood effectually applied to him, and then had the righteousness Christ wrought out by His perfect obedience imputed to him then and accounted by God as being His legally, that this person is at that moment and forever pardoned. Pardoned, acquitted, cleansed by the blood of Jesus. I say from that moment forever pardoned of all past sins and cleansed of them. Not that we don't need renewed cleansing. I say this is by the blood of Christ, but acquitted for all time of all charges and declared just with regard to the law's requirement for everlasting life. When God justifies a sinner who has truly repented and believed on Him, on Christ, I should say, rested wholly and entirely on Him as Savior and in His blood and righteousness, His judicial declaration, His ruling is immutable, eternal, and unchanging. That is the witness of all the Scriptures. It's the witness of our text today. It's the witness of the entire Scriptures. And even just, if you look at Christ and what He did, what He accomplished, the justice of God and the ruling of God and all things connected with this very doctrine we speak of, we know that those in Christ will never, ever be condemned again, and no one shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, because it's God that justifieth. No man is the judge. No devil is the judge. No angel is the judge. It's God, and God's ruling is perfect, it's immutable, it's eternal, it's unchanging, His judicial declaration of that one being just on the basis of the imputed righteousness of Christ. And for the purpose, then, of justification, new life, adoption. It's not men who justify, it's God who justifies. Justification is His judicial and immutable ruling. The Christian, while in this world and in these mortal bodies, still sins, though that ought to be less and less. But having been pardoned and justified and forever clothed, if you will, in the outward legal righteousness of Christ, it always answers the law's demand for life and requirement for life, and grafted into Christ, adopted of God. When the Christian, if he has sinned, confesses his sins, he's cleansed again of all unrighteousness of that sin. And, of course, he becomes ever more personally righteous as well. God will chasten him as necessary. In love, chasten him as a father, chastening his child, but God will never again condemn him. In truth, God himself cannot ever condemn him again, since that would make God unjust. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation," double emphasis there, "but is passed from death unto life." And because of this, because of what Christ did, because of his blood and his perfect righteousness, we have this. If we confess our sins, that's as Christians, he, God, is faithful to all of his promises to us, and just. He can do this in all justice because the blood of Christ represents, of course, what he did to satisfy everything that was against us when he bore all of our sins. That blood is effectually applied, the merit of that blood. Also, because we've been justified, we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ and are God's children now. He is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Going on in verse 34, the apostle adds emphasis to the very truth which begins this chapter, that there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. The apostle has made clear that no one will be able to lay anything to the charge of God's elect on the day of the Lord, which will be the judgment day for those who die in their sins. No one will be able to, and no one will dare to lay anything to the charge of God's elect. Not now, but certainly not then. Now in this verse 34, the apostle emphatically declares with respect to the justified children of God during their sojourn in this world, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. I said this has to do with our time here on earth. Well, of course, there's an application, at least to some of this, for eternity, as far as the day of judgment, at least, the beginning of eternity. But I said it has to do with our time here because it speaks of Christ's intercession for us. Now, who is he that condemneth? The sense and meaning of this, who has any right or standing or authority or basis or power to condemn, that is, bring back under the curse of the law, speaking of eternal condemnation, the children of God whom he has justified. And so even now, is it possible to be recondemned, so to speak, and unjustified? Of course not. He says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So yes, there's an application of the whole verse, in fact, to right now. And so we might put it this way. Who are you to say, if there would be one who said such a thing, and there are, or teach, or insist, or proclaim, or pass judgment, that a blood-washed, justified child of God can again be condemned to hell, when it is Christ that died. It's God that justifieth. But then going on, it's Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. The apostle continues a very powerful, persuasive, and unanswerable argument. It is Christ that died, and by his passive obedience on the cross, suffering and dying to make an acceptable sacrifice of infinite worth for our sins, those that are in Christ and will be in Christ, a full satisfaction to the justice of God, Christ made a finish also of this perfect righteousness he wrought out for the purpose of our justification. The imputed righteousness of Christ, which justifies, consists of his active obedience for us as our head under the law, as you well know, but then also by his suffering and death on the cross, his passive obedience. And so the apostle in this very epistle in chapter 5, verse 9, declares of those in Christ that they have been justified by his blood. That is when, in his death, that Christ made a full finish, if you will, of the righteousness he wrought out for us. So first this, who is he that condemneth? When, as the apostle goes on to say, it's Christ that died. So those who believe on him will be justified when they believe, and there will be for them no condemnation ever again. Who is he that condemneth? So take care what you do if you argue with that and say, oh, there is condemnation for those that are in Christ. They can be condemned again. Take care if you make that argument, since you oppose the justice of God, you oppose the authority of God, you oppose the declaration of God, and also the entire sufficiency and finality of Christ's righteousness and blood received and applied to those who believe on him. It is Christ that died, Christ Jesus, the Word made flesh, the Son of God, and at the same time a true, though sinless man. It is Christ that died. It's Christ that made a perfect, entire, sufficient, and final redemption for the elect. He wrought out a perfect righteousness for them. He made also a full satisfaction for them on the cross for all their sins. And the fact that he's risen from the grave, and the apostle next addresses this, the fact that he is risen from the grave bears witness that he did make a full satisfaction, and he did finish everything that was necessary to the redemption and, of course, justification unto life of all those for whom he suffered. The apostle declared, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, and in his dying made a full, holy, sufficient, perfect, eternal redemption for all for whom he obeyed and suffered and died." Hebrews 9, verse 12, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Eternal, not conditional, eternal redemption. It's Christ that's died. Christ was our surety to make a full end of the debt we owed. "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died." Next, the apostle adds, "Yea, rather, that is risen again." Christ did not obey and suffer and die for himself. He was perfectly, immutably righteous and holy as to his person. He died on account of the imputed sins of those for whom he acted as head and surety. When he had paid in full their debt and wrought out the righteousness they required for justification and everlasting life, God accepted that perfect, full, entire redemption he wrought out, Christ wrought out, and Christ, the head of the covenant of grace, was discharged from the debt he accepted as the surety for the elect. He was discharged. Death could no longer hold him. He rose from the grave. He had no personal sin. And so he only died for the sins of those for whom he was the head, substitute, the sin bearer, the surety. So he rose from the dead then, and he rose by his own power, proving his deity and entire personal righteousness. Romans 1, verse 4, "And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." And John 10, verse 18, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it up again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father," to lay down his life. But he did it willingly. And the power was of himself as God, intrinsic to himself. The scriptures also declare that Christ was raised by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this in the context of him being the firstborn of many brethren, the captain of their salvation, and to show and prove that we too will be raised by the same Holy Spirit, by the power of the same Holy Spirit. Romans 8, verse 11. "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." The scriptures also testify, and I certainly wanted to get to this, because I have spoken of this, and this bears upon Christ as the surety. And of course, it bears upon this, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." The scriptures also testify that God the Father raised Christ from the dead. God the Father raised Christ from the dead, proving that Christ had faithfully and fully completed his covenant commitment on behalf of those God, before the foundation of the world, gave him to infallibly redeem and save. Acts 2, verse 24, "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible he should be holden of it." It was not possible death could hold him because he had no personal sin. He died bearing the sins of those he came to save. And that's why he died. In their place, in their stead, that death of infinite worth to ransom them from death and from hell and for God. Hebrews 10, verse 12, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." Sat down, signifying the redemption work was done. It was finished. It was full. It was finished. It's wholly sufficient in every way, including the righteousness he wrought out. "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again," and giving reason after reason, why there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The apostle adds this to the risen Christ, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Hebrews 7, 24 through 26, "But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. Jude 1, verses 1 and 2. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Preserved. Preserved in Christ, who makes intercession for us at the right hand of God. Romans 5, verse 9 and 10. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. His life as our prophet, our priest, and our king. And so the apostle says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Previously, he said, who is he that condemns? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Then he said, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. And then he goes on to add, who is even at the right hand of God? Or yea, rather, that's risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So to sum up what the apostle has just briefly declared in verses 31 through 34 concerning the justification and preservation of all those who are in Christ and all who have and will believe on him and take him then for their Savior and Lord. It is God who justifies those who believe on Christ. These are pardoned and purged with his blood and receive his imputed righteousness. It is God that then justifies, not men or devils. And no man or devil can lay anything to the charge of them which God has justified. Anything which can bring the child of God once more under the curse of the law, eternal death and hell. And then it is Christ Jesus who died to save those who believe on him. He died to make a full finished satisfaction for their sins, including to satisfy the wrath of God against them and the sentence of eternal death on them. And in this, he also completed the perfect righteousness he wrought out for their justification. Christ died as our head and Savior, and let it not be forgotten, their surety as well, who covenanted with his Father to do all that was necessary to redeem them, satisfy all that was against them as well, and to infallibly bring them home to glory. Further, it's Christ Jesus who rose from the dead, having made as their head and surety, the head and surety of the elect, the full, holy, sufficient, complete in every respect, redemption for those on whose account he obeyed and suffered and died. And further, he sits at the right hand of God as their prophet and priest and king, as their intercessor and advocate, able to save them to the uttermost. What does the Apostle John say? What does he say in his first epistle, chapter 2? And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. That's what he says. He's able then to save them to the uttermost that believe on him. That means entirely. Next in our text, the apostle adds more reason for the Christian's comfort, assurance, and joy. Before taking up this doctrine of election, I should say before taking up the doctrine of election, he finishes out his discourse here by stressing and reminding the Lord's own people of the love of God for them. First, he speaks of the love of Christ. And then lastly, of the love of God in Christ. That is the love of God the Father and the Holy Spirit, which was and is manifested and communicated and received, and this constantly, in Christ. Now this love of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is shed abroad in the heart of every Christian. He knows this love. And he or she has experienced this love and does experience it spiritually and practically. Day by day, moment by moment, the true Christian faith and everything having to do with it is spiritual and it is experiential. Even the everlasting life in that glorious world to come is experiential right now for the Christian this regard, that there is a substance and evidence of it implanted in the regenerated heart. And so Christians do experience that earnest of it and first fruits of it. They do not actually dwell in that everlasting world of glory yet, but there is an experiencing of the earnest and first fruits of it in the heart. Now, there is no end to the words which could be expended in speaking of and marveling in and explaining the love of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This love God has for every member of the body of Christ, whole Ransom Church together. And we ought to speak of it often, and we ought to think on it often. That love of God, including for our edification then, thinking on this, it's for our edification, encouragement, comfort, and for His glory and honor and praise, and as well as to provoke us to love and good works. When we consider how much God has loved us and does love us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if there's not good works, if there's not a desire to serve the Father and the Son, some consistent good works, what sort of love is that? There must be a self-love that's gotten in the way there. I don't know what it is, or a love of the world and the things of the world. It just doesn't make any sense, does it? Hebrews 10, verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. Now, we could spend many hours today speaking of the love of God, but we don't have many hours to do that. But the apostle speaks of those in Christ who know the love of God. They know the love of God. He speaks by way of comfort, edification, encouragement, and to provoke thanksgiving to God and praise, but also most certainly more love for God in our hearts, for God the Father and certainly God the Son, and yes, God the Holy Spirit as well. In verses 35 through 39, there's just so much comfort and reassurance for the body of Christ facing tribulation and trials and persecutions. That's the first application of that text, but it's not the only. It's meant to be applied day by day across the board, if you want to put it that way, at all times for all Christians everywhere. And if none of the trials, tribulations, or enemies mentioned can separate us from the love of Christ and the love of God in Christ, and the same is certainly true with regard to all lesser things as well. I want to just read 35 through 39 again. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I intend to take that up, God willing, next week. I had intended to take it up this week, but at the last moment, as I considered this, I realized that it's going to take longer than the time we have, the time we have left today. So we will trust that the Lord will help us to keep in mind and safely in our hearts the text which precedes this. As these verses 35 through 39 are very much a continuation of the truth and comfort and consolation the apostle by the Holy Spirit declares and stresses in those verses we went through today, and even as we look at this whole chapter. So I'll just close with this from 2 Thessalonians 2, 16 through 17. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Because that's really, to sum it up, part of what this whole text that we've been looking at is about. Yes, for the glory of God, the honor of God, and that it would provoke us to more love and good works and so forth. But also there's everlasting consolation there and good hope through grace as we read this. Comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen.